The subject this morning that I want to share with you is very simple. My body, my blood. My body, my blood. The hour that the Lord Jesus Christ had often spoken about, especially in John's Gospel, I think that John refers to that hour about seven times at least. That hour that Christ had often spoken about was that hour would soon come. It arrived now in his experience. Soon his earthly ministry would come to an end. Soon he would die. So how did the Lord Jesus want his disciples and us to remember him? Is it by his miracles? Is it by his gracious teachings? And we have many gracious teachings. Is it by his holiness and sinless life? Or is it by his resurrection? Or by his amazing ascension to glory? These are all important things, important to the Church of God and important to the Christian faith. Yet the answer has got to be no. Got to be no. He wants us to be remembered not for his miracles, not for his amazing teachings, not for his bodily resurrection, not for his amazing ascension to glory. These are all important things, and they're very precious to us as the people of God. But especially Christ wants us to remember his atoning death. He wants every child of God to remember the death that he died to secure the salvation of his people. And in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, Luke states the words of Jesus himself on this particular matter. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." He wants us to remember his broken body. He wants us to remember his shed blood. And in a day of darkness, in a day of great apostasy from the faith, in a day when it's hard to believe a lot of stuff that we hear over the media, it's good to be able to turn to the Word of God. It's good to lift our eyes and look to the cross again, and to look to the work of Christ to encourage us. For that, more than anything else, will do our hearts and souls good. And so for a time, I want to talk to you on this subject, my body and my blood. Of course, I'm going to talk to you about the death of Christ. The first point is the must of his death. Now in verse 7, we're told, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." The reference here, of course, is to the literal Passover that was taking place at that time. But I want you to keep before you now, during the rest of the service, the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:17, where he says that Christ is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The important thing then is that Christ is here. Christ is before us in this Passover. He's the Passover Lamb. Now, as you know, Passover commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. It was to be a time of remembering, a time of rejoicing for the nation of Israel. And from the first Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, and to this Passover, when Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross, there was a period of about 1,500 years, or thereabouts. Millions of lambs had been slain down through the centuries. Rivers of blood had stained the earth during that period of time. Now we're coming to the climax of those sacrificial offerings to God. Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ fulfilled all the typical teachings represented in these lambs. Christ is the Lamb of God. He brought that ceremonial system to an end when he offered himself once and for all for a sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. Now, at this particular Passover, there may have been 250,000 lambs offered by way of sacrifice. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of blood, is it not? And it's estimated that at this particular Passover, there could have been 2.5 million pilgrims gathering there in the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders wanted the death of Christ to be done in secret. But God had other plans, you see. The enemy of the gospel, or the enemies of the gospel, might want things to be done in secret. But the Lord may have other plans. The Lord can expose the plans of the ungodly. And the crucifixion and the death of Christ proved to be a very public affair. You see, God frustrated the works of the enemy and accomplished his divine purpose and his divine plan. This really was the last Passover, the last sacrifice that God officially accepted. Now, right from the very first lamb that was slaughtered there in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, all the way through to Calvary, God was teaching men the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, that it was a must. In Genesis chapter 4, God said to Abel, "You want to approach me? You must bring a lamb." You think about the story in Genesis 8 of Noah. He had been saved in the ark from the flood. And after he had built the ark and entered the ark and exited the ark, the first thing he did, he built an altar. Because God said, "Okay, you're saved now, but there's only one way to approach me. That is through the work of the Lamb." There's Christ, you see. God was emphasizing this. There must be a Lamb. There must be a sacrifice. You come to Genesis chapter 12. Abraham has been called from Mesopotamia. He commences his journey as a pilgrim. He is into the land of Canaan. And the first thing we read that he built an altar because God said to Abraham, "You must approach me by a sacrifice. The way to me is by a lamb." And then when you come to that 22nd chapter of Genesis, God, while he had been revealing that a sacrifice was needed, it was up to that point of time a lamb. But in Genesis 22, God began to make it clear to his people way back then that the sacrifice must be a human being. Because God said to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice." Of course, we know the story that Isaac was spared, and he was spared by a lamb who took his place. There's the gospel there as well. But the important thing is, it was by sin, by man, that sin entered. Therefore, it was by a human being that sin would be atoned for. That's why God was revealing this, you see. So there must be a sacrifice, and the sacrifice must be a human being. And then as you continue reading on through the books of the Old Testament, the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 7, "Well, this human being must be virgin born." Now, that verse deals with the virgin birth of Christ. And then as you continue on reading, you come to Micah chapter 5 and the very location where this virgin-born son would be born, in Bethlehem. Oh, this book is a wonderful book. Don't tell me this book's not inspired. This is the inspired, infallible word of the living God. And he's showing his people way back then, through these types, through his word, all about his son, because the Bible's all about his son. And we ought to be all about his son. We as the people of God. We're the lights in the world today. There's only one reason why the church is on earth today, to be a witness for Christ. And believe it or not, that's the only reason I'm alive and you're alive as a child of God, to bear a light, to be a witness for the glory of God. And then you think of that most blessed chapter, Isaiah chapter 53. There's the gospel again. It brings us to Calvary. And in that particular chapter, the way that he would die is brought before us, an agony and suffering. Who he would die with, he would be identified with the transgressors. This was fulfilled at the cross. And who he would die for, to bring many sons to glory. If you're a child of God, you ought to rejoice today because you're part of that number, many sons, because Christ died to bring many sons to glory. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came in that wonderful chapter, John 3, as he was dealing with Nicodemus, in that chapter we have one of the most famous verses in the Bible, verse 16, but he says in verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He had to be lifted up. God required a lamb. It must be a lamb. It must be a sacrifice. It must be a human being. He must be virgin born. He must be the one who came from Bethlehem. He was the one who suffered on the cross. It had to be this way. This is the revelation of God. This is the truth of the gospel. Luke has told us a little about the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. He mentions his boyhood in Nazareth, just a mention. Now he tells us of his betrayal in Gethsemane in this 22nd chapter. 33 years of age, in the prime of life, just like the lamb, in the prime of life in a sense. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. But the tragic thing about the whole situation is highlighted in verses 3 and 5, the one who betrayed him. He's described here as one of the 12. Isn't that sad? One of those disciples that he in his divine providence had called. It may be a mystery to us, but that's the way God planned it. God had a plan in everything. Judas was accountable for his sin, and he will stand before God as one who will give an account in spite of all the privileges he had. He's one of the 12. When I thought of that story many years ago, I thought about the story of Joseph, because there are similarities between the life of Jesus and the life of Joseph. You think of Joseph, he was one of the 12. You think of what his brethren did to him. They sold him. Remember the one who suggested that they would sell him? Judah, one of the 12. Who sold the Lord Jesus Christ? Judas. Same name, one of the 12. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Of course, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And so Jesus was sold just the way Joseph had been sold, a foreshadowing in the Old Testament. God was revealing this to his people, all about the Son. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. And the way of Judas is mentioned in verse 4, and he went his way. His way was the way of greed. Oh, he thought about the 30 pieces of silver. And his way is contrasted with the way of Jesus, because in verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In the case of Judas, there's a picture of greed. It's a matter of getting. I must get this silver. Is there something in life that you just must get? It may cost you your soul. It may be the very thing that will damn your soul. And you must get that. You'll not stop until you do. Judas got what he wanted, but the money burned a hole in his pocket, if you can use that expression. And he had to throw it away from him. Do you know where he is today? Do you know where he will be for eternity? Hell. Damned. Forever. In the case of Jesus, there's a picture of grace. It's a picture of giving. He's giving his life to redeem unworthy, guilty sinners. Us. Is that an amazing thing? Does that not encourage you? that Christ died for your sins, child of God, that he gave his life as a ransom to put away your sin. Judas sought money. Jesus was sold for money. Both men died at the Passover. One died a suicide's death. The other died a sacrificial death. This reminds me of the story of Ahithophel, who was one of David's close friends. David, of course, is a wonderful type of Christ. His name means beloved. Remember the description when we first meet him? He was ruddy and he was youthful and beautiful. Does he not point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Ahithophel betrayed David. He sold David out and he couldn't live with himself. And what did he do? 2 Samuel tells us that he hanged himself. He committed suicide. Do we not see this wonderful book before us? There is a book that comes to us. We sang about it there in that hymn 184. This is the word of God blended together. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God is in control of what's happening in our country. Believe it or not, he's over all. Now, the first reaction we have to the situation is one of despair, unbelief. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Nothing happens by chance. God is over all. And we just have to wait to see how God is working, how God's purposes will materialize. There's a plan in this book. There's the must of his death. And then we must think, in the second place, about the manner of his death. Well, we're told here in these verses 19 and 20, he took bread, and then he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body." And then he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Now, Christianity is full of symbolism. Everyday items such as bread and wine have extra meaning and significance in certain situations, and certainly it does here. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus took a Jewish festival meal and gave it a deeply new significance. He began a tradition that we in this congregation to this very day continue when we gather around the table. It may be rather limited these days, but the church still remembers him in his own appointed way. And he told his closest followers to remember his death by eating bread and drinking wine. So as the Passover meal was coming to an end, Jesus took bread and wine that they had been using, things that were on the table on that night. He took those very things. And he used that to teach his disciples certain lessons. He turned it into a memorial feast, a memorial of his death that he would soon experience. Now, why bread? Why wine? Well, bread was a common meal. And it was unleavened bread because that was the bread that they were using at the Passover season, because the leaven had to be put out. It speaks of sin and other things as well. It all had to be dealt with. And wine was almost also a common drink. The water supply wasn't good, and so it was mingled or mixed with wine. I'm not sure just what proportions were used, but they had to do that because of the situation with the water supply. Now, the first time that bread and wine are mentioned together in the Bible is in Genesis 14 in the story of Abraham and Melchizedek, this mysterious character that people have spent hours debating about who he is, who he was, and so on. You have your own ideas, I have my own ideas. But let me just remind you, this was the first time that bread and wine were brought together. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and we're told that he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, he blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." This is the first time bread and wine are linked together. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, the city he ruled. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. And since David's time, Salem had been known as Jerusalem. Melchizedek set before Abraham symbols of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the picture? This book is inspired. Oh, did you ever see this before? I'm sure you did. I'm sure someone has drawn this to your attention in the past. One day, the Lord was saying through his king priest, one day my son will offer his body and shed his blood to redeem his people from their sin. Thus, in type and in shadow and in significant symbol, Abraham anticipated Calvary. Oh, may we anticipate the cross now. May we dwell upon the work of Christ. Abraham looked forward with all the Old Testament saints. We stand on the other side of the cross and we look back, and the central thing is the cross. It's all about the cross. My life ought to be revolving around the cross. Let's not get too attached to the things down here. We need these things, of course. Let's not get too attached to them, because we're living in the light of eternity. Now, in Genesis 14, Abraham had just fought a battle and triumphed over an enemy. Remember the kings who came to Sodom where Lot had been living, you see, and carried Lot away with his family and his goods and others as well. When the news came to Abraham, the Hebrew, I think that's the first time the word Hebrew is found in the Bible, Abraham got together the men of his own house and he armed them and he set out in hot pursuit. This was an amazing thing. And Abraham smote the enemy, delivered Lot and his family and his flocks and so on, and the other people as well. So he just fought this enemy. He just had triumphed in the battle when these emblems were presented to him. In Luke 22, a battle was soon to be fought on Calvary's brow in Jerusalem, outside the walled city of Jerusalem, and that battle would rage on Calvary's brow when the dear Son of God, the blessed Lamb of God, would take on all the fiery darts of the devil and all of his angels and demons, and made an open show of them. He triumphed over them by the work that he accomplished there on our behalf. And so the Lord was presenting these things to his disciples, anticipating the work that he would do shortly. And just the way Melchizedek, who was the priest and the king, came out to set before Abraham these things, so our mighty king, our great triumphant Lord, hallelujah, took on all the forces of darkness, and thank God he triumphed over the powers of hell, and in him we have life. In him we have eternal salvation. In Christ alone, there must be a lamb. The manner of his death, he had to die. He had to take on the forces of darkness. He had to shed his blood. And there at Calvary, he triumphed, and in him we triumph. He's our victor. And the amazing thing about it, the child of God, when Christ went to the cross, we died in him. We were buried with him. We were raised together with him. And we have ascended to glory in him. And we're seated in heavenly places in Christ today because of that triumph that he gained in the battle at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at the cross. And in that 14th chapter of Genesis, reading about Melchizedek, in verse 19, we read, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him. Then in verse 20, then Abram gave him tithes. What's this all about? Giving is an act of worship. So Abraham had partaken of these emblems. He had been blessed by the priest who was the king, and as a result, he worshipped God. He worshipped God. And because of the work of Christ, because of the substitutionary sacrifice it made on our behalf, he has redeemed us. Therefore, he has declared us to be righteous in the sight of God, and through him we draw nigh to God to worship the God of heaven, who ordained salvation before the foundation of the world. And your sins are gone, believer, today because of the work he did, the work the Father planned in eternity, the work that Christ accomplished on earth, and the work that the Holy Spirit applies to you when you believe and trust in salvation. Don't depend on anything short of that. I could go on and say more, but I need to come to a close. There's the must of his death, the manner of his death, and then there's the mercy of his death. Here in verse 22, we read these words, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed." Now that word determined, it may appear to be a big word, a long word, and it may be a difficult word to get our minds around. But the word gives us our English word horizon. It's found 8 times in the Bible, and it means to set limits. It means to appoint, to mark out, to decree, to ordain. So you're getting the picture now. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, marked out, ordained, appointed by God. Do you see that? His death was appointed by God. And over in Revelation 13, Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, writes John, chapter 13 and verse 8. And again in Acts 2:23, Luke is the penman, of course, of Luke, of the book of Acts. And this is what he says, carrying on the same theme that he began here. Being delivered by the determinate counsel, the purpose or the will that is, and foreknowledge of God, they crucified. He was crucified according to the purpose, the plan of God in eternity. Now, when you think of Genesis 22, you think of the heartbreak Abraham must have felt when he took his beloved son to Mount Moriah in human terms. Can you imagine how God the Father felt when he allowed his son, when he decreed that his son should go to Calvary to suffer what he did suffer, because he loved you, child of God, to suffer and to bleed and to die to redeem you from your sin and set you free. How did Christ come to die the painful, shameful death on the cross? Verse 23 gives the answer. That is, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 gives the answer. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was an act of God. An act of God. Yes, Judas played his part in it. God ordained this to be the case. He ordained this to be the case. Yes, Christ died at the hands of wicked men, acting according to their own free will. Christ, God had willed Christ's death. He also willed the part played by Judas. But that does not absolve Judas from his responsibility and his guilt. He acted as a moral free agent, choosing according to the inclination of his own will. And being a sinful man who had never experienced the grace of God, his will was inclined to sin and hatred of God because of the sinful nature he was born with. Therefore, he chose according to the inclination of his will. But the child of God has a new nature, regenerated by the Spirit. That new life is given to the believing sinner, so that the sinner freely comes to Christ and embraces Christ. He falls in love with Christ. But Judas never had that experience. God ordained, God planned this to come to pass. But Judas did what he did because he wanted to do it. because of his sinful nature, because of the greed that he had. And he's accountable to God for his sin. And he died because he was born a sinner and he died a sinner. Men go to hell because of sin. But thank God, sinners go to heaven because of grace. Shown to men by the loving hand of a gracious God that brings us nigh to God. Only the death of Christ on the cross could satisfy the demands of God's justice and make an atonement for our sins. And when God raised Jesus Christ from the tomb, God was saying, I have accepted him. I have accepted his work on the behalf of sinners. What a mercy this is. Grace is something we do not deserve. Mercy means not getting what we deserve. As I come to a close, let me just close by reminding you of Genesis 3. Adam was made in the image of God, without sin, pure, holy. God's not the author of sin. But he sinned. He brought the judgment of God upon not only his own head, but all humanity, every one of us. The first thing that God did, he came to the garden seeking the sinner. So there's Christ coming in the garden to the sinner. He sought Adam. Then we hear Christ calling to the sinner, Adam, where art thou? God calls to men in the gospel. And then watch as God covers the sinner. He took coats of skins. An innocent animal had to be slaughtered. Blood had to be shed to provide the clothing for Adam and Eve. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is what I've been talking about for the past half hour. An innocent victim died. Amazing love, amazing grace, amazing mercy. Adam didn't get what he deserved, but he received something he did not deserve, salvation. And that's our story, child of God. It's amazing grace. If you're here out of Christ, I trust that you will see the importance of this message, the must of the death of Christ. If you want to find acceptance in the sight of God, you must come by the means of a lamb, Christ. The manner of his death, there was no other way. He had to die. He had to suffer. Because suffering is part of hell. He cried, I thirst. The rich man in Luke 16, what did he want? He wanted Abraham to send Lazarus with water to put it upon the tip of his tongue, for I thirst in this place. And that's why we'll never thirst again. It will never be in hell. Then there's the mercy. Mercy there was great. And grace was free. It's free at the cross. What about it today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Look away to him today. In this world in which we live, with all its despair and despondency and troubles and turmoil, look to Christ. He's the answer. He's the only way. He's the only one who can meet you at the point of your need and bring to your soul contentment and joy. My body, my blood, that's the message. Christ and him crucified. May God bless his word. May God encourage you.